simply concentrate on our own particular segment, our own parish. We also, I think, in some instances, disengage in the sense that we contract our understanding of the ministry to a point where it means preaching only, and where we conclude that problems of local discipline, structure, organisation, the church board, that these things are left alone. Now, again, I can sympathise with it, and I don't accuse the whole group of behaving in this way. I simply hear it said that this is the policy adopted by some men to disengage and to contract. Why can I not allow myself or you to do that? Well, there are three or four reasons, I think. First of all, it ignores the fact that the Church of God is a body. And in that body, there is interdependence between all the members. Every member depends upon every other member. Everyone has obligations to every other member. Everyone is influenced by every other member. There cannot be a disorder in the organism without every member being affected, and there can't be a disorder in the member without the entire organism being affected. Now that means that in the free church, every one of us is our brother's keeper. It means that every single congregation is responsible for every other congregation. It means that we owe each other a mutual ministry. It means that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, it can't be different in the Church of Scotland. It cannot be a matter of indifference to you what the state of the body is. You cannot say, I'm a hand, I'm all right, although there is some brain tumour. We have to accept that because it's organism, there is mutual dependence, mutual accountability, there is mutual need. And it means that if I neglect my obligation to a colleague or a neighbour, then that neighbour suffers. It means that if there is spiritual disorder somewhere in the presbytery, I can't cut my people off from it. They too are affected by the general and prevailing malaise. My second reason is this, that disengagement ignores the importance of the church for Christian life and growth. Now, James Barr has rightly argued that one of the greatest weaknesses in fundamentalism is the neglect, indeed the absence often, of a doctrine of the church. Now, the church is no accident, it is no optional extra, it is a divine institution. God meant his people to gather together in congregations and synagogues and assemblies. You go through all that in terminology, the kahal and the synagogue and the ecclesia. All of these emphasize the collective nature of the Christian life. You go to Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that Christ, the risen Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and so on. Why? To build up the body of Christ, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, what's he saying to us? Well, he's saying to us this, that the Christian believer needs the ministry that God has provided. He needs the body, the collective well-being. He needs the teaching of apostles, of prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. How then can it be a matter of indifference to us evangelicals whether the church has biblical pastors and teachers? If a believer is deprived of gospel teaching, take for example a convert of the Louis Palau Crusades. Imagine that young convert pitchforked into some modernist liberal church. No teaching. Is he going to grow? Imagine a church of God in which in the place of pastors there are wolves destroying the flock. Now, that's what the Lord said, that's what Paul said. That possibility exists, that in the place of pastors there are wolves. Imagine a believer deprived of fellowship, the only converted person in the entire parish. Now, these are survivable situations. The Lord's people can survive without a public teacher. They can survive under the preaching of a wolf. They can survive without fellowship. But can you ignore the risks involved in such a situation? Let me put it to you this way. It has been said that for all the struggles of Mother Teresa in Calcutta, the problems of Calcutta will continue to escalate until the structures are dealt with. Now, I don't think there is any logic in our being blind to the importance of structures. If the church itself, instead of being a spiritual mother to the people of God, is itself a destructive spiritual force in its structures, surely that is a matter of the profoundest concern. And that says to us, we can't disengage from the structures. We have no right, in my view, to sit back idly and silently when, with the church's connivance, Dr. Mackey is appointed to New College. Because that is a poisoning of the bloodstream of the Church of God. Because that man has charisma, that man has influence, that man's teaching will pour itself. Now, he's by no means the worst. You know, in Glasgow there is an atheist teaching Old Testament and saying, I look at those Hebrew texts and I bring to bear upon them, of course, distinctly secular perspectives. That's the way it is. The man is quite honest about it. And I'm saying, well, can we be blind to this? Paul says to us that the church is to choose men of faith able to teach others also. So I'm saying again, we can't disengage. We can't disengage because the church is a body. We can't disengage because of the importance of the church to the well-being of the Christian life. And we cannot disengage from the work of the Church of God, because such a disengagement completely contradicts the reason for you remaining within the Church of Scotland. Now, many of you have wrestled with the question, should I stay or not stay? And your logic is, we stay because we live in hope of reforming the church. Well, I'm all for that. We can only reform the church if we accept the responsibilities that the Lord laid before us. You are the salt of the earth. Now, it is a sad thing if we have to apply that language to the church and say, we're the salt of the church. There is an anomaly implicit in that whole dimension, but there it is. If we are, if the world is in the church, if the church has become the world to us, if we're the salt of the earth and the church itself, we can only hope to be effective as such if we get out of the salt cellar, if we are rubbed into the church's own structures. Now, I have the impression that I tend to meet more of the non-evangelical brethren than you tend to meet, and I find that thoroughly anomalous. We can only have this influence which prevents putrefaction if we get out of our studies, if we move beyond sermon preparation into actual involvement in the life of the Church of God itself. Not everybody is gifted, I know, for political struggle, even in the church itself, but if we are saying we are here to reform it, we're hoping that by our presence there will be some reforming impact. I sympathize with that. I think it is an excellent attitude to adopt. But it means that we go about reforming the way Jesus did and Paul did and Luther did and Calvin did and John Knox did. These men were iconoclasts, whatever else they were. They stood up and they said things that were controversial and that led in the Lord's case to his being crucified. He was offered as a sacrifice, a priestly act, but he was offered because of his prophetic ministry. It was what he said that induced and motivated men to try to destroy him. So I'm saying, yes, you have every right to remain behind, provided you have the commitment and the involvement that gives your concern for affirmation, gives it some credibility. So I'm saying, I do not see how you can be disengaged from the life of the Church of Scotland any more than I can be disengaged from the life of the Free Church. Because the Church is a body, the Church's well-being is of direct importance to the spiritual well-being of every man and woman, boy and girl in Scotland. And you can only reform the Church if you cease to be disengaged and instead become involved. If then the option of disengagement is out, what is the alternative? Well, the alternative obviously is involvement with a view to reformation. Involvement with a view to reformation. Well, what can that possibly mean? It would mean to me, first of all, that we are prepared to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, in my judgment, the best preachers in Scotland are in the Church of Scotland. I say that without any inhibitions whatsoever. I'm still asking, do we preach the whole counsel of God? Do all the brethren here preach the whole counsel of God? Or are there areas that we skirt? The doctrine of the Church. Those references to the ordination of women. Do we really face up to those issues, or do we live with the more fundamental, more central issues? We preach on the prophets. Well, I tell my class every year that if they preach on the prophets, they must bear in mind that those prophets were not fundamentally Christologists with great messianic predictions. They were scourges. And if you preach on Hosea, it's because you think that your people need the scourge. The Lord slew them and hewed them by his servants, the prophets. And there is far more critique of the Church than there is messianic prophecy in a man like Hosea or Joel or Amos or Isaiah, if on that matter as well. Well, do we see John Knox of the Reformation? He preached on the book of Daniel. He preached not simply on its futuristic passages. He preached on it because it was focusing on the abominations of Daniel's day and through them those of John Knox's own day. Now, I'm not saying that the whole Free Church proclaims the whole counsel of God. Or I'm not claiming that even I preach the whole counsel of God. I know that there are areas too which I would tend to ignore. But if we're saying, well, preaching is our fault, that's what we're there for, I say, okay. But if that's the case, then preach everything. Preach about the Church and the state of the Church. Tell your elders and Sunday school teachers that they must be born again. You must preach everything that God's Word says if you say preaching is what you're there for. Or is it the truth that if we were to preach the whole counsel of God, we'd empty your churches? And does that fear hold us back? And is that silence, is that a price too high to pay for a full church? In my view, it is. Whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, our calling is to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, believe me again, I have seen this done destructively. I have seen young ministers come from various seminaries and have gone into their churches and they've got Arminian churches, shall I say, and they preach in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, the first Lord's Day, and they're there for the whole of the first 2 years on predestination and election, and the church gradually empties. There is nothing that can't be abused. There is a kind of faithfulness which lacks wisdom. I recognize that. But there is also a kind of wisdom that lacks faithfulness. And we must find the balance between those two extremes. So preach the whole counsel of God. Secondly, if you remain with the reform in the church, must we not also be prepared to try to purge the temple? Well, you say to me, we live within our own local parish, our own local situation. Okay. Within that parish, you probably have inherited a whole bundle of problems. The temple needs purging, the altar of God needs to be repaired because it's all broken down. Now again, you cannot do it without offence. It's simply impossible. You mustn't think that in the free church you can say and do things and nobody minds. In the free church too it happens. Let me tell you this. I recall in my days in Kilmarnock, which seemed like prehistory nowadays, the 1960s, I had a situation where I inherited two lasses in the Sabbath school, neither of them Christian girls. And one of those girls never came to church except when there was a morning Sunday school. She hadn't the remotest interest in spiritual things. And I spoke to them and I took her to the session and I said to the session, look, we cannot have this situation. Two utterly worldly girls, no understanding, no interest, were only deceiving them as to their own state. And so we asked them both to go. Well, in one instance, the mother took mortal offence. We never saw them again. The whole family was lost. In the other instance, the girl was converted through that particular step. Now, if you're going to measure, say, will this hurt people? Will I lose somebody? We can't purge the temple. All of you know that without going into any great dramatic illustrations, there are, in our inherited situations, abuses with regard to flowers and activities and whisk drives and all kinds of things that need to be dealt with. And if we're here to reform the church, we can't wait for a revival until we deal with these things. You remember again how it was with Elijah. He couldn't command the fire from heaven, but he repaired the altar, and down the fire came. And we must attend, there has been far too much emphasis in the wider Reformed Church on revival and too little on reformation. We need to deal with the patent abuses in all our churches, mine as well as yours. And so we preach the whole counsel of God. We purge the temple of God, that's our second concern. Thirdly, I come back again to this, we must be willing to be involved. Involved at the point where ministers are being licensed and ordained. Do you sit back? Do you ask questions? Do these men have the gospel? I know it's difficult. Difficult even with us. You see a man coming and you know that man knows the truth. But he can't express the truth. You've got to say to yourself, can't imagine that man preaching. He's a good man, but he couldn't express the message. And so you must say no. You see men coming for license. You doubt, you know they're not born again. Don't believe in being born again. What do? Ordinance, the same situation. Are we involved at presbytery? Are we involved in the structures of the church centrally? Or is that whole area deemed to be sub-spiritual? I think so often, when I get depressed about Proof in the Record, I think of Paul and those collections, and how he organized them and how he carried the money all the way to Jerusalem. Now I'm sure that if we'd had a management consultant that said, look, that's ridiculous, you can't have the boss carrying the money. But that's what Paul was doing. He was an apostle doing the work of a deacon. And we must be prepared to be involved in what at first looks to the glamorous world of the church's central structures. On close acquaintance, it's a very humdrum and a very demanding world. But look, it applies to the church as it does to society. For evil to triumph, it needs only that good men do nothing. And good men have been doing nothing at that level for a very long time in this country, both in its politics and in its ecclesiastical life. So we must be willing to be involved. So we preach the whole counsel of God, we purge the temple of God, we become involved in the affairs of the Church of God, and there is also this. I think we must be prepared to practice ecclesiastical disobedience. Now, I don't think that that's going to happen very, very frequently, but I do not for a moment think it should be absolutely ruled out as an impossibility. It is sometimes, unfortunately, right that we should engage in civil disobedience. Not often, but sometimes. It is equally right in the Church of God that the Church may pass an ordinance or a decree with which in all conscience we cannot possibly comply. We can't do it without selling our own consciences. We have no right to revert to the logic of Nazism that we were only acting on orders, because it has been established even by moralists and jurists that there is no defence. We may have orders, but if those orders contravene clear divine directives, violate conscience, I must say, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Now, there are things which I would not do in the Free Church. If I were asked, if it were put to me, you must wear a clerical collar, there is no way in the world I would do it. Now, it seems to you, maybe not a very important issue, but to me it is this. It is the whole principle of the nature of your ministry. Are we priests or are we ministers? I am not prepared anymore to reinforce the idea that here is a witch doctor in the Christian era who can change bread into God, and I would disobey any requirement laid down in that particular connection. Now, in your situation, you're on the threshold of being asked on pain of deposition to engage and participate in the ordination of women. Now, some of you may have no scruples with that. Some of you may think it's perfectly biblical. But those of us who think it is anti-biblical, the only recourse for us is to say no, because here the Church is wrong. And we say, so help me God, I can do no other. I simply can't do this. I will not do it, because it goes against my conscience, and the light in me may be darkness, but it's the only light I have, and I simply must go according to my own conscience. Now, how can I say that in this particular context? Let me say at once that I don't regard this as a fundamental issue. I have known women who have been in Australia, for example, where I trained women for some weeks who were going to be ministers. And they were born again Christian women, and I can accept their integrity and so on. But I still think that at this point, I would have to say, no, I am not at all prepared to do this or to be involved in this. I dissent from it and I protest against it. Now, how can I say that? Well, first of all, for this reason, because it involves the authority of Scripture. Let me put it to you this way. I don't regard the virgin birth as a fundamental doctrine. It isn't fundamental. It isn't found in John's Gospel, for example. It wasn't part of Paul's first things. He doesn't say, I preach to you first of all that Christ was born of a virgin. But he says, I preach that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. Those were his fundamentals. But the virgin birth involves fundamentals. You can't deny the virgin birth without throwing the Gospels out the window. And to that extent, it involves and it compromises fundamentals, the fundamental doctrine of our authority. Now, evangelicals, whatever else they are, and this is a very poor definition, are people who subscribe to the infallible and exclusive authority of the Word of God. I tell my students that it isn't even the supreme standard. It's the only standard. It's the only rule to direct us. Now here I find the apostolate in the name of Christ telling us that it is wrong for a woman to teach. And I say, well, look, I've looked at it many different ways. I happen to be no anti-feminist. I happen to have the highest regard for the talents of many Christian women and to respect their common sense and their intelligence. But here's this teaching, isn't it, saying to me, the apostle, saying, I the mind of Christ, the commandments of the Lord, he's saying, you must not put women in positions of authority or in positions where they're required to teach the Church of God. Now, it is not possible, in my view, to go on to ordain women and simultaneously aver that we believe in the infallible and exclusive authority of the Word of God. And I believe that if we go down that road, we will soon begin to find many, many other areas too, where we can bend and adjust. It was said, I recall in the Highlands, in one parish in 1843 with regard to the disruption, where a certain man was quite amazed that so many people left the established church, became free churchmen, and he said this, it's a poor conscience that will nae bend. And I think if we start bending, there is no limit to the application of that particular flexibility. Secondly, I think woman's ordination involves this. It involves your relations with other Christians, with the rest of Christendom. Now, it isn't only a problem of relations with the free church. That may not be very important to you. But it seems to be remarkable that we are forgetting that the ordination of women is limited even today to a very small segment of world Christianity. You will find that the archaic documents make this point very, very firm into the Church of England. They will argue, look, this is only done by Protestant churches, not by Anglican churches, not by the Greek church, not by the Church of Rome, but only by Presbyterian and congregational sects, as Rome calls us. It is not the case that the whole of Christendom is on the march, stampeding towards the ordination of women. There are grounds for thinking that world feminism is losing its momentum, and that the tide will begin to turn. But be that as it may, the Roman Church will never, as far as I can see, ordain women. Nor will the Greek Church or the Russian Church. And we'll find ourselves a minority of Christians committed to this sectarian practice, as Graham Menard argues, it is a sectarian practice. It is a schismatic act, he says. Now, he more or less says, if it happens, I leave the Church of England, because it will cut us off from fellowship with Christendom. My third problem with it is this, that it will become a question of your loyalty to other brethren. Now, what I'm saying here is this. You may say, I don't mind very much. Personally, you say, I might ordain women. But then I see this brother of mine, and he's got a conscience about it, and he won't ordain women. Am I going to stand back and see him put out of the church? Now, I can recall thinking this kind of thing myself in some context, because I have colleagues in the Free Church who are not at all happy, shall I say, with exclusive samurai. And it doesn't bother me very much either way. But if ever there is a move to eject such brethren, I couldn't stand by and let them be thrown to the lions. I would feel bound to move and to speak up in their defence. I go back to 1662, the Great Ejection, where many of those Puritan Anglicans said, we don't mind the surpluses. We don't mind this bowing at the sacrament, kneeling at the sacrament. But we cannot stand by and see our brethren to whom these are matters of conscience. We can't stand by and see them put out. Now, what you face is this, that you have seen, all of you, a long procession through your presbyteries of men and women who have no belief in the gospel of Christ, no credible biblical lifestyle, and the system gives them a warm welcome. And then you see an evangelical brother come along. We've had them. I mean, I've had some of the brethren from New College in my old classes, and I know that they've had difficulties with their presbytery because of this. They've been asked, are you prepared to be involved in women's ordination? And I know that it's been very difficult for them to get through. Now, can we stand by and say, look, you let these other men through, but this man, because he applies the Pauline teaching here, this man does not get through. My fourth concern is this. Your own credibility is involved in it. It's involved because of what we would see ourselves as the long and steady retreat. I can recall in Glasgow in the 1950s, when this issue was being ventilated, that it was often said to me by Church of Scotland friends and colleagues, of course, when that happens, we leave. Now, it seems to me that a very clever political game was played in the Assembly on this issue, and assurances were given, which were, of course, off the record, or were journalistic, were not part of the Act. We now see that the legislation is not permissive, it is apparently mandatory. There's been the retreat since 1892. We've been bought off so often with assurances. This will not change the Constitution. This does not change anything. This is not the issue on which to fight. That was the argument in 1892. It's been the argument so very, very often. At what point do we say, look, enough is enough? At what point do we learn the lessons and say we draw the line here? Now, this is in some respects obviously an external thing. It's the way that we see you. And the way we will see things is that this is a serious dent in your own credibility, because it involves, as I said, the Word of God. It involves your loyalty to each other. It involves your relations with wider Christendom. What then about the dread spectre of ejection or of secession? I have made plain that that is not my immediate view of impending imperatives. I do not think that that is at the moment what we should be contemplating. I also want to say this. I do not think that that should be deemed unthinkable. I don't think it would be the ultimate disaster if you were ejected, or if things became so intolerable that you felt you had to separate for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. How should we face that possibility? Maybe only for the moment theoretical. Well, let me say three things quickly on that. First of all, we should face that possibility with a sense of proportion. It vexes me that many of my colleagues in the Church of Scotland seem to absolutize what is, after all, only a denomination. It is not the Church of Scotland. Now, I don't, not being uncharitable, I do not think that the Free Church is the Church of Scotland either. We're only a denomination. But I do not think that we should identify separation from any other denominations with schism. We have this feeling, you see, this is the Church. It's different for us in the Church of Scotland, you see, because we are the Church. To leave the Church is schism. Well, there are more of you than there are of us. But that does not make you the major doesn't mean that you include all of God's people in Scotland. You are, in fact, at the moment, close to not even being the major denomination of the RC Church to grow as it's been going recent years. We are a group, at the moment, a credible group of the people of God. But if we leave the Church of Scotland, that is leaving one affiliation, one alignment for another. And I hope that we could face that. Now, I don't know if you have a longer pedigree. My own self-consciousness, my pedigree was way back to Tertullian. And I'm sure that others of you are in the same position. But a sense of proportion. You are the largest denomination in Scotland. You are the best boat to fish from, you may say. But you are only a denomination. And separation from it is not to be simplistically identified with schism. My second concern is this, that we should face the spectre of secession and ejection with a sense of history. We belong, all of us in some sense, to the Church of Scotland. The Church of John Knox was born in separation from the Church of Rome. They separated in the name of the gospel and for the sake of the gospel. We have a long sequence of secessions, the covenanting non-jurist protest of the 17th century, the secession of the 18th century, the disruption of the 19th century. The blood of Knox, the covenanters, the secessionists, the Free Church, that blood is in the veins of your whole tradition. That's your background. Now I'm saying, are you saying to me that non-jurism in the 17th century, when men like Thomas Hogg refused to accept episcopal authority, that that was an intolerable schismatic act? That the secession was an intolerable schismatic act? That the disruption was intolerable? I think it was a tremendous misfortune. A very great tragedy for the whole of Scotland. I wish it had never happened. But it was defensible because it was the only way they could safeguard the gospel. Now there are times in life when we have to say with Martin Luther, as the legend goes, I can do no other, so help me God. And he said also, of course, we'll see whose song is sung at the last. Let's have some sense of history. But thirdly too, let's have a sense of pastoral responsibility. I mean by that this, we must never, never contemplate the secession of ministers as individuals without a serious attempt being made on their part to carry their congregations with them. I have seen in Wales, I'm allowed to go to Wales, but once upon a time I was allowed to go to Wales, and I could see there frequently situations where you had independent churches which were the product of individual acts of separation from the Presbyterian Church of Wales. Now these men, you see, they came out one by one. There was no coordination, no organisation, no thought. They brought no congregation with them. They simply came out of confusion into confusion. Now I would hate to see that happen. It didn't happen in 1843. The disruption was a movement in and through which not only clergy, but also huge masses of the population made an enlightened decision. Now behind that, of course, there were years of instruction. They explained the issues to their people, these ministers. They loved their people. My scenario, if the worst comes to the worst, is that we should be able to say to our people, we have this crisis. We must now contemplate changing our affiliation as a church. Not simply I as a pastor, but we as a church. And I would really hope that to every one of us who is genuinely called by the Lord to the ministry, our people do matter. Now I can see that in some situations that is being unrealistic because our people don't share evangelical sympathies. But I would still hope that we would try to make the decision not as individuals in the CFS or the Church of England, but make those decisions as churches of God. It is a decision for the congregation to make in the first instance. Well, that is a dark spectre of secession, which I would want us to face in terms of those few principles which I mentioned, a sense of proportion and a sense of history, and a sense of pastoral responsibility. But my last word is this, that we should face the future with a sense of pride. And I say that because one of the most subtle and most dangerous changes taking place within our own ideology at the present moment as fundamentalists is this. We are beginning to say fundamentalism is only one option among many. We are saying to the Church of Scotland, surely there is a place for us as well as there is for Scoto-Catholics and for liberals. Surely there is a place for us fundamentalists too. Now that is not the way that J.G. Machen argued, and I don't think it's the way that John Knox would have argued or the way that we should be arguing. If we have defined our fundamentals properly, the list will include nothing that is not of the essence of the gospel. The deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, vicarious atonement by Christ, justification by faith alone, the need to be born again, and judgment after death. Fundamentals are not things that distinguish denomination from denomination, but things which distinguish the Christian faith from other faiths. That is fundamentalism. Now we cannot say there is a place for us too in the church if our fundamentals are real fundamentals. We should say instead, the church is our church. This is the truth. G.K. Chesterton said that modern man has put his modesty where it doesn't belong, in his beliefs. He's very humble about his beliefs. Now, I don't think we have that right. Belief is not a private property. Lester Newbegin has told us in recent months that the most important thing about the kingdom of God is this. It is a fact. And because it's a fact, it must impact politics, education, and above all, the church. You can't say, there is a place in the church for the fact that the kingdom of God has come. Because it is the fact that it has come that creates the church. Can I put it to you this way? Remember in 1 Timothy, all the detailed instruction that Paul gives on ecclesiology and church polity. He talks about how women should dress in church. And he talks about who should speak in church. And he talks about how we should pray in church. And he talks about elders and deacons and such matters. And how old women should conduct themselves in relation to in terms of young women, etc. But the overruling, the master principle was this. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wanted church structures which were consonant with that, which would further and promote that great ideal and that great objective. That must be our interest, to get the Church of Scotland for the gospel. We don't say there is a place in the church for the gospel. We say we have the gospel, this is our church, and we want all its money, and all its structure, institutions, personnel, resources, all its skills. We want all these skills for the gospel. For our gospel. For the only gospel there is. We have to start, I think, grasping the factuality, the facticity of that kingdom. It isn't a value system. or a matter of opinion. It is a fact that the King has come. That's our distinctive, that we believe in the fundamentals. Reformation of the Church, our hopes for the Church, our struggle to possess the soul of the Church, all of these are the product of our concern to win the Church for the Gospel. Now, I can look as a free churchman with our own limited resources, our own tiny establishment, our own tiny financial resources, tiny offices and so on, and I can say, the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, if only the resources of these institutions were pledged to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. If only every minister in the established churches of the United Kingdom, if only all of these were preaching vicarious atonement, what a marvelous potential that represents. That must be the vision. The Gospel is not something for which you plead a place in the Church. It is that for which the Church exists. And when I say go reform it, I'm saying go and win that Church back to the Gospel and for the Gospel. And with that I must close.